If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16a. The greatest act of purification, one involving the entire nation, was that achieved on the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest first offered up sacrifice for himself. He then slaughtered one goat as a sin offering for all the people and expelled another goat, the scapegoat, from the camp as a symbol of the removal of sin from the community. Following a whole burnt offering, the camp was purified of the blood and animal remains by ceremonies of bathing and burning outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews developed images from the Day of Atonement to stress the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Hebrews 8 and 9. Hebrews 13, 11, and 12 uses the picture of the bull and the goat burned outside the camp as an illustration of Christ's suffering outside the Jerusalem city walls. According to one interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," Paul alluded to the ritual of the Day of Atonement by speaking of Christ as a sin offering. We'll begin reading at Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 16a. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his fingers 7 times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from John's first epistle, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. John again has underscored the importance of a demonstration of love. He has presented love as a disposition that originated in the divine nature. True to his pattern to develop the same subjects, each time broadening, expanding, and enhancing their significance, John returns once again to the moral test of love. These verses constitute one long unit describing what perfect love is, and that it is available to men. The love of God the Father for his only Son is the source of the love that binds the fellowship of believers together as a family. By giving us his Son, the Father introduced us to the perfect love and eternal life that the Father and the Son have always enjoyed. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. This is God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. Last night as I was watching one of the football games, I noted in the end zone before a field goal or an extra point or something, someone held up a great big John 3:16. thereby pointing out that 2 weeks ago when I mentioned the fact I hadn't seen that in a long time, well, now I have. In a moment, we will be looking at John 3:16, but I just want to say this going in. A couple of weeks ago, I prefaced my message on the importance of defining the gospel by noting that if we simply tell people John 3:16, that's insufficient these days. We live in a post-Christian age. Most people no longer have sufficient context to understand what's being conveyed if you simply tell them John 3:16. A couple of generations of evangelism that was a mile wide and an inch deep are responsible for that. It's produced to people with a false sense of assurance because their faith oftentimes is in a gospel that isn't necessarily the gospel, an inauthentic gospel. And in any case, it's in a gospel they don't really know. They just know the gospel of John 3:16. Now, that used to be enough because people understood what John 3:16 actually meant. Some of those people are no doubt believers, and some people aren't. The Lord knows those that are His, but people that profess to be believers that aren't living out their faith cannot have assurance. And assurance is really important, particularly in a day and age when we could come under significant pressure and perhaps deadly pressure, certainly in certain parts of the world. So I want to return to that point very briefly by way of introduction to this message, and it's primarily to underscore the reality that fully understanding the gospel is essential if you're going to faithfully share it, and it's critical if you're going to have any real assurance that we ourselves, that you are a child of God. So let's look at John 3:16 together, a couple of verses that follow. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. King James says His only begotten Son. That's not an interpretation. The only Son doesn't speak of the fact He only had one Son. It speaks of the fact He has an only begotten, a unique Son. The Son of God is absolutely unique. There is none other. The Mormon theology would say He has a brother. And that brother's Lucifer. No, He's the only one. There are other theologies equally astray. He's the only begotten Son. He loved the world so much He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. We need to understand that. We believe in the Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved through Him. So then verse 18 says, so whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. Well, why would he be condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It gets even more serious when we drop down to the last verse of John 3, verse 36, because it links belief with obedience. And we are not a legalistic church. Nobody's measuring whether or not you are a believer by whether or not you obey, except God. He knows. He knows those that are His. But verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, there's clearly a connection between belief and obedience. Now, they're not even going to see life because the wrath of God remains on him. You know, if you trust somebody completely and they give you really important directions, you follow those directions. If you truly believe that this individual knows what's best for you, then you allow them to lead you. If they tell you to do something, you just do it. If they promise you that something is going to happen, you just believe it's going to come to pass. Why? Because of the one who promised you. Well, we learn in life that isn't always wise. But we should learn from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is always not only wise, but it's the only prudent thing to do. So that all leads to this question. If you look back at John 3:16 and you read, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, what does it actually mean to believe in him? See, this is, and I've heard of pastors, good, solid pastors, at least one that I know of. This is the only text he'd ever preach on. I mean, it would go all kinds of places, but John 3:16 was the text of his life, and it was good for that. But of course, the fact he could go everywhere else to ground it shows it's insufficient in itself. Well, it has to mean at least three things to believe in him. It has to mean that you know and accept who he is. Who he really is, that he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us, but he is God. It's knowing and accepting as authoritative what he had to say. And knowing who he is, knowing and accepting as authoritative what he had to say, and knowing and accepting what he has done and is doing in your life personally. He is a personal Savior. So it's easy to say, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If the person understands what you mean is accepting who he is, what he said as authority over my life, and what he has done as the grounds of assurance that I have for all eternity. As if you can just convey that in your explanation of John 3:16, you're there. And if the person believes it, it's because God opened his heart and the Spirit did a work to receive that. And that is a life-changing message. Well, the Christmas season, which is, of course, all around us. I see the Christmas fairies been in and put out the poinsettias and stuff. And the wreaths are up and we rejoice in that. And all of us have remarkable memories of Christmases past. Yeah, some are very warm, some probably a little less so, but we all have some good memories of Christmas. Christmas is a remarkable opportunity, even in our society, to be reminded of who Jesus is. Because it kind of all centers around the birth of Jesus. And the chorus that are sung, even by unbelievers, tend to emphasize the fact that God has become man. We've just spent a couple of years working our way through Matthew's gospel. We were studying what he had to say, what his teachings were. And of course, we also noted again and again and again that when he spoke, people were astounded at the authority with which he spoke. In fact, he was always being confronted by, you know, who gave you the authority to do that? By what authority are you casting out demons? By what authority are you doing this healing on the Sabbath? By what authority are you doing what we see as unlawful things on the Sabbath? See, they recognize he was speaking with authority. But today I want to consider what he's already done for those of us who are believers, and what he's willing to have done for anyone who is currently outside the faith. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your revealed word. Lord, the sending of your Son is beyond our comprehension without spiritual enlightenment. And Lord, that enlightenment is necessary for us to understand your word. So we pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our spiritual understandings of these passages today. Help us to understand things that were done in secret, things that are done out of men's sights, but things for which there were phenomenal foreshadowings, and there is sufficient light given in the epistles to clarify your will, your purpose, and the means by which those things were accomplished. We pray, Lord, that as we dig deep into some passages today, that when we come up, we will come up with a renewed sense of assurance of our salvation, of your purposes for our lives, for the life of our church, and Lord, for the fact that you are at work in our lives individually and corporately for your glory. So use this time to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10. Very familiar portion of passage, but I would remind you it begins with, "as it is written." Meaning Paul, this very well-trained scholar of the Old Testament, who was trained at the knee or the feet of Gamaliel, and probably was in line when he was Saul of Tarsus to be the heir to Gamaliel. Maybe he was going to be the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was. One wonders exactly what happened that Gamaliel's the teacher of Israel by the time that that Acts is written. But I suspect it's Nicodemus' relationship with the risen Lord. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus was in line. And so he has all this phenomenal Old Testament training. And when he becomes a believer and he receives the Spirit of God, which compares spiritual things with spiritual things and leads him to ever greater truths, all that Old Testament scripture begins to come together. All the circuits begin to connect and the lights all start coming on. So he'll write a passage like this and he'll say, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now he doesn't have versification. I mean, that didn't come along for hundreds of years. But he's quoting from at least the first three verses of Psalm 14 and possibly from the first three verses of Psalm 53. And he says, "It is written." Then he says, "Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." That's Psalm 5:9. "The venom of ass, of snakes, is under their lips." That's Psalm 140, verse 3. "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." That's Psalm 10, verse 7. "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known." He's quoting from two places in Proverbs and one from Isaiah. "There's no fear of God before their eyes." Again, he's back in Psalm 36, 1. In other words, as he's writing this, he prefaces it with, "It is written," and now he's just quoting Scripture. And it's all lining up. But what's he describing? He's describing lost humanity. And he's describing them from the inside out. I mean, this is what's in their hearts. This is what's on their lips. This is what's in the actions of their bodies. And they don't even understand how bad they are. They don't even understand how serious it is. They're not looking for God because they don't fear the consequences of not finding him. They're content. Now, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Well, who's under the law? Just the Jews? No. Everybody's under the law. Everybody's under the law is an expression of the morality of God. And the standard is perfection, Jesus Christ himself. You have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard, we're all under the law. Well, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And it does so, verse 19 continues, "so that every mouth may be stopped, and so that the whole world may be held accountable to God." See, that's everybody. That's not just the Jews. "For," verse 20, "or because, by the works of the law, no human being is going to be justified in his sight." It's not possible to keep. If you can't keep the law, and if you could, it wouldn't be enough. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, the whole purpose of the law is to point out you're not good enough. You're not perfect. But just as the wrath of God was revealed in chapter 1, verse 18, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Even though it was available, the verse continues, verse 21, in the law and the prophets, they do bear witness to it. The reality of what God's going to do is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's the righteousness of God, I'm in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ that's made available for all who believe. Because there really is no distinction between people. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. And now we come to my text this morning, at least the core of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. If anybody is going to be justified, you're going to have to be justified by His grace as a gift. Another way to say that is as a gift of His grace. This is made possible through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That would be the Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward, whom God set forth, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, this was to show that the righteousness of God, to demonstrate God's own righteousness, because He hadn't immediately judged every sin everybody ever did, including a lot of people who are long dead. That's what because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins, previously committed sins. Now, it was to show His righteousness now, Paul's writing, at the present time, so that He can be just, He can be righteous, and He can be the justifier, the maker, the declarer of one to be righteous of anyone who has faith in Jesus. Now, there in verse 24 and 25, there are three words related to the title of this message, three words that are at the heart of the gospel. Those three words, and I've changed the first, it's justified, but what we're talking about here is the doctrine of justification and redemption and propitiation, or propitiation, any way you want to say it. The way you say it's right. All right. We're gonna spend our time in these three, and most of the time in the last one. Justification is a judicial decision. It's a legal term. It's a pronouncement. You might think of justification as the sort of thing that happens in a courtroom. Now, I don't know how many courtrooms you've been in. I've been in quite a few. Usually, I was there on good business. I have occasionally been there on not good business. And once, as a young man, I was standing before a judge, and he had the power of imprisonment hanging over my head. All right? It's a story I'll tell anybody that wants to hear it, but this probably isn't the place. All right? But I can tell you this from having stood, good or bad, if you're in a courtroom, you sense the power of the law. I mean, it's set up that way. There are divisions between you and the ones that are going to make the decision. Everything's kind of set up. And oftentimes, it's in beautiful, clean, old, stately surroundings. Now, not as much these days as it used to be, but it's really meant to convey the formality and the fact that this is where the authority resides. And that's where justification is declared. And we see that at the end of trials, guilty, not guilty. I mean, that's it. That's the decision. Well, justification is, of course, the exact opposite of condemnation. Jesus Christ Himself says that in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. So see, it's one or the other. What is justification? It is a declaration of righteousness. Believe it or not, you are not righteous. No matter how good a Christian you are not righteous. But God has declared you to be. And that is a phenomenal thing. So we live right now, we live as though at any moment we could be summoned before the presence of God. I could be there before this message is over. And if I was outside of Christ, the reality is that I would be condemned for all eternity to a punishment that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's a pretty sobering thought. And the reason that's so is because all of us until we come to Christ, are already under sentence to condemnation. It's not like you're making choices that are going to decide either way. The default position is condemnation. And yet this passage reveals to us that a provision has been made so that people who have already received the verdict of condemnation because they are dead in their trespasses and sin, that verdict can be reversed. Though we are people who before God and his law are guilty and condemned, we can experience a liberation that our minds can't quite get around of hearing that we've been declared to be righteous. Not as just as though we never sinned. We did sin. That's the point. We're condemned for that sin. Yet God can declare us to be righteous. Well, how can that be true? We're conceived in iniquity. We're born in our sins. By our very nature, we're rebels. How can lost men who were already condemned and just awaiting the sentence to be applied, and in the meantime are totally enslaved under the law and by their sin nature, how could they ever hear God declare them to be righteous? Verse 24 tells us. Here's how it happens. It happens through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So we're moving from justification, that happens in a courtroom, to redemption. Now, if you're going to think about redemption, you're going to have to leave the court. You're going to have to go out into the street, then you're going to have to go down the street, and you're going to have to go a long way down the street, and you're going to have to go probably what we used to call across the tracks. You're going to have to go down by the waterside, by the wharfs, and in a really, really seedy, sordid part of town. You have to go to the place where prisoners are kept. And prisoners oftentimes were captured slaves, men and women and boys and girls. And where they're used and abused and bought and sold. And that's also a picture of us. Not only are we condemned, we are enslaved by that sin nature under the law. And redemption is when somebody makes that walk, leaves the clean streets and the broad avenues and goes down into that sorry, sordid part of town, that place of enslavement, and not only purchases an individual, but then releases him from his servitude. Not only buys him, but then turns him loose. Our passage today tells us there's a redemption like that, and it's found in Christ Jesus. But Jesus Christ did not pay money to God the Father in order to release us from our sin debt. And oh, by the way, he didn't pay Satan either. That's the Word of Faith movement. That's the Benny Hinn gospel. You're not enslaved by Satan. There didn't have to be a blood price paid to be released from Satan's prison. The scripture tells us in verse 25 that we have our redemption in his blood, and only his blood. We're not going to take the time to turn to Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, but if you make a note of it and attach it to this passage, you'll see that it points out that no human being can redeem any other human being, no matter how much money, how much power, how much authority, how much anything they have. There is no redemption in any other human being. Of course, that leads to the question, well, since Jesus has all the money in the world and he's the creator of everything, why did it have to be blood? Why was that the price that had to be paid as a ransom for our redemption? That's really important. Propitiation is foundational to everything here. It wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say the gospel hangs or falls on propitiation. Rightly understanding propitiation is essential. It's really good news. Jesus Christ, speaking of why he came, he says in Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how he's going to serve? He was going to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew what it was going to cost. He was going to give his life. It was going to be the ransom. It was going to be the redemption price for many, many. Paul writes the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 7. He says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That involves the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's all according to the riches of his grace. The Apostle Peter follows that up in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:18, reminding his readers, you were not ransomed from the futile things that you inherited from your forefathers, from the traditions of your father, from the religion of the elders. You weren't redeemed from that. Those things are empty anyway. They're futile. And you weren't redeemed with perishable things. Like what? Like silver and gold and money. No, you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, if justification happens in a courtroom and redemption happens in a slave market, where does propitiation occur? I'd ask you to turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, the word propitiation is used 4 or 5 times in your New Testament. In fact, Brother Walt read to us that Jesus Christ, by the love of God, was expressed in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation for our sins. The interesting thing is, the word that, it's the same word, but it's in a different form, is used in that 1 John 3 passage for propitiation. But the only other place the exact same word in the exact same way is used is in verse 5 of Hebrews 9. So if you're in verse 5 of Hebrews 9, and you're looking for the exact same word in the exact same form used back in by Paul in Romans 3:25, propitiation, where is it? Because verse 5 tells us, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Which phrase there, which word there is the propitiation word? And I won't let you hanging. It's mercy seat. The propitiation is the mercy seat. It's the only place in the scriptures that exact word in the same form is used. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, we need to consider the context. The cherubim of glory are overshadowing the propitiation or the mercy seat. So where is the mercy seat? It's not in the courthouse. The mercy seat's not down in the slave market. No, the mercy seat we first encounter in the tabernacle. In fact, Brother Walt read to us about events around the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And once the temple is built and there's a great consecration service there, those same events will happen in the temple. So we're talking not a courthouse, not a slave market, but the tabernacle slash temple. In fact, looking back at verse 3, looking back at Hebrews 9, verse 3, in fact, I'll just back up a little bit. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. The first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of worship, talking about the tabernacle of the temple, an earthly place to worship. For a tent, a dwelling, a building of some sort was prepared. In the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence, that's called the holy place. But then there's a second curtain, and behind the second curtain, there's a second section, and it's called the most holy place. The Holy of Holies is what it was called. And in there's the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's already a lot of detail. So we're talking about this piece of furniture, this very significant piece of furniture in a very significant place inside the Holy of Holies. So no, propitiation does not take place in a courthouse. And it doesn't take place in a slave market. It takes place in the reality behind the foreshadowing that we read about in Leviticus 16 in the tabernacle and other times in Old Testament passages in the temple. We ought to be able to trace our salvation from the court of law where we're condemned to based upon the fact we've been redeemed from the slave market, going all the way back to this event in God's temple. And that's what makes it so special. This mercy seat, what's this all about? Well, when David and his people went down to Kirjath Arim to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, to put it in the tabernacle that he was going to establish just there in Jerusalem, he described it this way, let's go down, and I'm in 1 Chronicles 13:6, let's bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, he uses the Jehovah word, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Now, he's described God as an individual who sits enthroned in a specific place above the cherubim. When Hezekiah then, and there are two passages here, one in 2 Kings 19:15, and a parallel in Isaiah 37:16, Hezekiah goes before the Lord and prays because outside the city of Jerusalem, there's thousands of Assyrians. And there's Sennacherib's Rabshakeh out there making all kinds of threats. Really, really bad things are getting ready to happen because it happened to everybody else in the region here. And Rabshakeh is saying, do you think your God's any more powerful than, say, the gods of Lachish? One of the disappointments Charlie and I have about our trip to London is when we went to the British Museum, the walls of Lachish, which are there, were apparently being dusted or something. They wouldn't let us go in and look at it. But one of the great things about going there is when the British went places, they took everything that wasn't bolted down, and what was, they blew off so they could carry it off. So there's a lot of stuff there. Well, the Rabshakeh is telling Hezekiah's representatives, you better surrender the city because your God can't be any more powerful than those gods. Hezekiah takes that message and lays it before the Lord. In 2 Kings 9:15, he prays before the Lord. He says, oh Lord, the God of Israel. And he describes him as enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth who made heaven and earth. When Isaiah records this in 37:16, he's saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You're the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and the earth. So at least symbolically, above the mercy seat is where God himself dwells and from which he speaks to his people. If you were looking for a place where God's presence is manifested, it's above the cherubim, above the mercy seat. In fact, we could go to four or five passages to describe when the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle and descends upon the temple. The glory of the Lord so fills that place, the priest can't get in there to worship. What an amazing thing. And when the glory of the Lord fills the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no sinners. Well, if above the mercy seat is where God himself dwells, what's below the mercy seat? See, the mercy seat is the covering, solid gold, on the ark. What's the most important thing in the ark? The Ten Commandments, the two tablets, the law, the broken law. Not that the tablets are broken. They were written by the finger of God after Moses did break them. They're broken, and they were broken in a sense by every one of us. Every single one of us broke every single one of them. And the more you study the Ten Commandments, the more you realize you are guilty of breaking all ten regularly. That was the message of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that first chapter. And he just kept saying, you know, you've read this, but I say this. And every single time he raised the standard and internalized it. So he realized you can't get away from the law. So think of it. You have a holy God above. Below, you have the broken law. And there's only one penalty for breaking the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, famously noted that it's a fearful thing to leave the company of living men and to lie down in the narrow house with a shroud for your only clothing, a coffin for your couch, and the worm for your companion. And death's nothing to play with. And he's just talking about physical death. How much worse eternal death. And yet, for those outside of Christ, it's a lot worse than just that. The Old Testament uses 20 different terms in at least 600 verses to describe the wrath of God. And there are people who think that God's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament is different. Well, if Jesus Christ, who is God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which he is, then the Old Testament God, which is God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever as well. He's not just a God of wrath then and a God of love now. As comforting as that would be in some false way. What does it mean that with a holy God above, and a broken law below, God, or somehow, something, has been interposed between God and that broken law? This mercy seat. See, that's what Brother Walt was reading to us about in Leviticus 16. Now, we're coming back to Romans, but from what he read, I think I can very quickly work through some things. He read Leviticus 16. He mentioned that's the Day of Atonement, what the Jews called Yom Kippur. It's the day in which propitiation was made under the ancient system. It describes, this happens six chapters after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, have been killed because they did something wrong in the Holy of Holies. They offered strange fire some way. They got things out of sync. They're dead. But after the death of his sons, Leviticus 16 says, there is one day that you, the high priest, are to go into the Holy of Holies. And it also very specifically says, only go that day or you'll die. And of course, he knows from his sons that definitely could happen. Now, when you go on that day, you have to enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of two animals. And Brother Walt spoke of those. A bull's blood that you're going to sprinkle on the mercy seat for yourself, for your sins. And a ram's blood that you're going to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the people's sins. But oh, by the way, you're going to be carrying a censer. Now, I don't know how all the blood gets carried and everything, but you're going to be carrying a censer with coals on it. And apparently, just before you go in there, you take a handful of incense, of powder, and you throw it on those coals, and it creates a phenomenal cloud inside the Holy of Holies. Such a phenomenal cloud that you really can't see much of this going on in there. You can't even see it. And that seems to all be purposeful. You're in there and you have to do it this way, Leviticus 16 says, so you don't die. So even though you're in there doing it exactly the way God says to do it, because he's also said bring in the censer of coals with the incense on it, you still can't see what's actually happening. In other words, there may be a picture of atonement going on here, but you can't see it clearly. And I think that's what's being conveyed. This is a picture of atonement. This is a picture of propitiation. But we can't see it clearly. This was hidden from men's eyes until Calvary's cross. That makes a lot of sense. Because now if we turn back to Hebrews, Hebrews 10:4 says, you do know it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. But wait a minute. I was in there doing that. You told me to do that. Remember those sins that were previously passed over? Yeah. Yeah, it covered them. But it didn't take them away. No. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible. It could not have taken away those sins. So what is going on? Well, now in Hebrews 9 in verse 8, here's what's going on. Here's what was going on. The Holy Spirit was indicating when all of that was given and they were doing all those things that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. It wasn't open. As long as that first section was still standing, as long as that tabernacle system, as long as that temple system, as long as that prescribed way was still in existence, and I would remind you, after the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple worship continued for another 30 years. It took almost 40 years. It took almost the destruction of Jerusalem in 69-70 AD is when it came to an end. But they continue to offer the sacrifices. And there are those evangelical believers today who believe that a great temple will be built sometime in the future. And that it will be a millennial temple and offerings will be made on it. I have no idea how they justify that understanding. The Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as that first section is left standing. But the place is sacred because God's in there. It's a picture of a heavenly reality that's going to be fulfilled. Of course, we're not interested in Old Testament propitiation anyway. We're interested in the propitiation that we so desperately need. There's three real differences between the propitiation that accomplished our redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ and that being offered in the Old Testament. And they are the keys to understanding the propitiation that Jesus Christ has made for us. And here it is. When Jesus Christ became a propitiation for us, he didn't have to bring any blood for his own sin. So the high priest had to. He had to have that bull's blood because he was a sinner. Now, a high priest had been doing that on the Day of Atonement in the fall of every year for a couple of thousand years. Jesus is the first high priest ever to enter the Holy of Holies and not bring a sacrifice for himself. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting, and it's essential we understand this. We have a high priest, such a high priest that's perfectly holy, that's perfectly innocent, that's perfectly unstained from any hint of sin, who is separated completely from all sinners, and he is now exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. And of course, they didn't just come once a year. They were offering sacrifices pretty well all the time. First for his own sins and then for those of the people. Because he made one sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. And that leads us to the second point. He didn't have to bring any blood for his own sin. But what he did offer was himself. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, it's fulfilled. The good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. You think the tabernacle was great? It was. You think the temple was great? It certainly was. They're nothing compared to the heavenly tabernacle, heavenly tent, where God dwells. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, it's one not made by hands, it's not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. And he didn't come by means of the blood of goats or of calves. Why would he? They don't take away sins in any case. He came by means of his own blood, his own human, eternal blood. Wait a minute, how can you have human and eternal blood? Nobody has that. Well, one does, the unique one, the only begotten Son of God does. He's the unique God-man, fully God, fully man. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Yes, the soul that sins shall die. And yes, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But his life was a unique life. And his blood was a unique blood. And it alone could accomplish propitiation. Thirdly, he did that very purposefully. He did it in keeping with the will of the Father. Because to propitiate is to appease, as Brother Walt said, to satisfy, to make it right with someone who is offended beyond your imagining. To satisfy the wrath, to turn away the wrath of God that's fallen and which abides on a fallen humanity. Verse 25 of verse 25 of Romans 3 says that Jesus Christ is the one whom God put forward, who he displayed publicly, not behind a veil, not hidden in the Holy of Holies area where nobody could see anything, but publicly outside the city, beside the main road where everybody could see it being done, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I mean, you just have to have faith. That's what that was all about. And he did this, and we're going to have to return to this on another occasion. He did this to show that God is perfectly righteous. Yes, he had passed over those sins, but he never meant not to deal with them. He's showing that he's still righteous. He's always been righteous. Even at the present time, he is the righteous, the just one, and he's the one that can declare others like you and I to be righteous, if we simply have faith in Jesus. And not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, though that's a wonderful message, as long as you have the context to understand what's being asked, who he is, what he said, with the authority of what he said, what he did, what it meant. Those things do take a little time. Now, you can come as a child to the faith, but you're not going to have much assurance if that's what you got. There's so much more. In our day, our post-Christian day, we want God to be fair. We want God to give us justice. Generally, what we have in mind is him getting back at those people that have done something to us. We should never, ever confuse fairness and justice with grace and mercy. What we need is grace and mercy. A final quote from Robert Murray McShane, which I trust you will agree with. There's something inexpressibly pleasing to a justified man to know that God has all the honor in our salvation and we have none. To know that God's honor is not violated, on the contrary, it shines more illustriously. To know that God's law is not injured, but it's magnified, it's made more honorable. To know that we are absolutely safe in Christ and that God has all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire that we consider these truths, that we meditate upon them, we turn them over and over, and we come to understand what a great and a glorious salvation is ours through the great and glorious gospel that you have freely given by your grace. We pray, Lord, as we consider and dwell upon these things, that our faith will grow, our assurance in your eternal work in our behalf and through us, to the lives of others, will grow as well. And that, Lord, you will enable us to be used for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.